My dear Brother Chairman and brothers and sisters in the service of our Lord and Master, this afternoon we considered the background of the prophet Isaiah. We analyzed the basic historical features associated with his ministry. We discovered that in the first chapter of Isaiah and the first verse, that it was the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. We looked into the history of those kings and we discovered, first of all, that Uzziah was a good king and a progressive king until the death of his mentor, who was Zechariah the priest. But as soon as Zechariah died and he was bereft of the good advice that that saintly individual was able to give him, then he was thrown into a position where his heart was lifted up within him and he transgressed, arrogating to himself the right of the king priesthood. He was the king upon the throne of Judah, and he took to himself the right of the king. This was a right which was incipiently within the throne of David, but it was to be bequeathed eventually to the one whom God himself would ordain. Uzziah was not the kind of man bereft of advice to wait upon anything, and so he took to himself this right. He took a censer of coals in his hand, intending to burn incense upon the altar of incense in the holy place, something which was the privilege alone of the priest. And so doing, he was smitten by God with leprosy in the forehead, as though God were saying, for all the world to say, this man's thinking is diseased. He's basically wrong in his thinking. He is incurably insane, so far as the principles of the things of the truth are concerned. And God rejected him. And from that day until the day that he died, he was a leper living apart. Throughout the rest of his life, Jotham, his son, reigned in his stead upon the throne as regent, and then for 16 years after his death, Jotham reigned. He reigned well, but he was unable to affect the mass of the people. He was unable to provide them with the kind of inspired example which is necessary for a monarch to give his people if those people are going to be lifted up from the lassitude of spiritual decay, and if they're going to grab hold of the principles of divine truth, seize them truly and use them as a people who are motivated by the principles of divine law. He was unable to do that. And then when he died, Ahaz, you sort of spell that word out with bated breath. It's a name of misery. It's a name of decay. It's a name of extreme distastefulness. It's a name of idolatry. It's a name of viciousness. It's a name that you place behind the description of man concerning whom it is written in the Word of God that he made Judah naked, that he filled Jerusalem with idols. And growing up within this king's house, apparently the son of the king, when he would be no more than 11 or 12 years of age, was a child, and his name was Hezekiah, a name which means whom Yahweh hath strengthened. And here, growing up in the midst of the royal household, was a child sired by the king at a time when the king would have been largely irresponsible. Here was the viciousness of the king, and there was the purity of the son. And the record concerning this son is that his mother's name was Abijah, and it's a peculiar name, Abijah, because it comes from the Hebrew word Ab, A-B, which means father, and the word Yah, which means Yahweh. And it simply means, my father is Yahweh. At a time of terrible extremity, when the nation was suffering from the effects of two separate invasions by Israel and Syria, and those nations having failed in their attempt to conquer Jerusalem, decided to coalesce. They decided to come together so that unitedly they might succeed in doing what they failed to do separately, that is, conquer Jerusalem. And here they'd come together. They'd wreaked terrible vengeance, terrible damage upon the nation of Judah in their separate attacks. When they came together, Ahaz and his people in Jerusalem, expecting the terror of their combined onslaught, was terribly afraid. The king was shaking in his shoes, and so were the people. They were shaking in theirs. The whole nation was quivering with dismay at the terrible threatened onslaught which they are called upon to suffer. And right at this very moment, Isaiah the prophet is sent out by God, "You go and tell this king. All you've got to do is believe. God will destroy this coalition. It doesn't matter. You can do what you like. It doesn't matter. God will destroy this coalition. The disposition of this world's affairs doesn't rest with men. It rests with God. All you've got to do is believe." But Ahaz remained stubbornly disobedient and unbelieving. And so the prophet turns and says, well, ask a sign. Ask it in the depth beneath. Ask it in the height above. And he's quoting, of course, from the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, which belongs to a context spoken to the children of Israel after they have returned from their persecution, after the power of God has been made manifest in the nation, when all their sufferings are over, and they are finally being brought back, being re-engrafted into the bonds of the covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is spoken. And Israel is then at that stage in their career called upon to reflect the fact that the things which were necessary to save them were things they could not do themselves. The first thing that was necessary to do to save them, said Deuteronomy, was the manifestation of God from heaven. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who will go into heaven and bring it down for us? The second thing that it was necessary to do to save them was a resurrection from the dead. It is not over the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall bring it up for us? And Paul takes these expressions in Romans chapter 10 and he applies them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, but what saith it? And again he's quoting from Deuteronomy, chapter 30. It is the word of faith. It is the word of faith that if thou believe with thy heart and thou confess with thy mouth in the salvation that God has provided in Christ, Paul says, thou shalt be saved. Now, this is the New Testament development of the meaning of Deuteronomy chapter 30. But when the prophet Isaiah goes out to Ahaz, who's scrabbling in the dirt outside Jerusalem, trying to secure Jerusalem's water supply, as though the future of Jerusalem depended upon the resourcefulness of Ahaz and not upon the benefits derived from God. He said, no, look, you ask a sign. Ask in the depths beneath. Ask for resurrection of the dead if necessary. Ask it in the height above. Ask for a God manifestation, a moral manifestation of the eternal Increate himself if necessary. And Ahaz, you can see him hold up his pious hands because he doesn't want to believe anyway. And he's going to use a pious dodge. He's going to use the word of God to defeat the word of God. He's going to use the word of God as evidence why you shouldn't turn to the word of God. And so he says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And when you have a look at the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 16, you read, thou shalt not tempt Yahweh thy Elohim as thou tempted him in Massah. And what was Massah? Well, Massah was Rephidim. Exodus chapter 16. What happened at Rephidim? Here were the children of Israel. What was happening to them? They were thirsty. They had no water. They had nothing to drink. They were in the wilderness. Nothing to drink. And so they murmured against Moses. And they said, is Yahweh amongst us or not? Give us some evidence, they said, that Yahweh is amongst us. And so Yahweh says to Moses, go and smite the rock. And he says, I will stand on the rock. And water will come out of the rock. So he goes and smites the rock. And out of the rock comes water. Here was Israel, thirsting. Thirsting to death in the wilderness. And they said, is Yahweh amongst us or not? He said, you go and smite the rock. He smote the rock, out came water. Why? Because Yahweh stood on that rock. That rock was an extension of Yahweh himself. And out of that rock came water with which Israel was fed in the wilderness. Then later on, right at the very end of Israel's journey in the wilderness, as they were about to enter the promised land, Yahweh said to Moses again, when they complained because they had no water, go and speak to the rock. And Moses went up, and instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock, and he said, must we bring water out of this rock for you? And God condemned Moses because of that action. However involuntary it was done, because noble and faithful was the character of Moses. However involuntary that action was on the part of Moses, it was sufficient in the eyes of God to forbid him leading Israel into the promised inheritance. And he says, you shall not lead Israel into the promised inheritance. Joshua will do so. Jesus will do so, because Joshua is Jesus. Jesus will do so. Now get the situation. Here is Israel. There is a coalition of Gentile power, Syria and Israel. They've combined their resources. They've come down against Jerusalem. They have threatened to place a nominee upon the throne of Israel. They say they're going to extinguish the polity of Israel and they're going to eliminate the seed of David. They're going to put pay to the covenant that God made with David. They're going to put a Syrian named Tabeel upon the throne. And here's the wicked King Ahaz, the idolater, scrabbling in the dirt outside Jerusalem. Scrabbling in the dirt, aren't you? As though this is going to solve Jerusalem's water supply and bring about salvation to the people who are threatened by Gentile power. And what happens? Isaiah says, look, all you've got to do is believe. God says, this won't happen. These are just two smoking fire brands. I'll pluck them out of the burning. They'll burn themselves out to an ember. Matter of fact, in 65 years, the nation of Israel will cease to exist as an organized polity inside the land. That's what I think of this organization. It's going to cease anyway. All you've got to do is believe. He says, you ask a sign. Ask for God manifestation. Ask for resurrection from the dead. He says, I'm not going to tempt you. And he uses the very expression which is couched in a historical vein when Israel was searching for water and God gave them water out of the rock. They were virtually asked to ask for that sign, and he said, I'm not going to tempt you. What a hypocrite was this Ahaz. How vicious he was that he, the great God Almighty, had deigned to look down upon him. Had condescended to the extent that he was prepared to invite him to test the presence of Yahweh by invoking a sign, and he wouldn't even accept that. Because he had no faith in God, he wasn't interested in God. He was interested only in himself. And Yahweh turned away from him in disgust and addressed the nation of Israel and said, therefore Yahweh himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. But in the Hebrew, it doesn't read that way. In the Hebrew, it reads, behold, a virgin is conceiving. Behold, a virgin is conceiving. And what the prophet was saying was virtually this. Now, Ahaz, open your eyes. You have rejected God manifestation. You have rejected resurrection from the dead. I'm asking you to consider. Look at what's happening in your own household. Open your eyes and see what's happening inside your own household. Because there you will find a woman whose name is Abijah. My father is Yahweh. The handmaid of Yahweh. Your wife. the woman who produced the child of you when you were 11 years of age and completely irresponsible. And what the prophet is saying is that that son of yours is in no way your son except by accident of birth. He is in reality the prototype of that, of the son of the handmaid of Yahweh. Behold, a virgin is conceiving. And in the type Hezekiah, there was the type of the son of Mary, the son of the handmaid of Yahweh. He had rejected God manifestation, and he had rejected resurrection from the dead. And in rejecting that, he had rejected the sign, which was later revealed in all its splendor when Mary gave birth, in accordance with the dictum given to her through the angel Gabriel from God himself, that she would conceive and bring forth a child, and that which would be born of her, which would be called the Holy One of Deity. He would be the one who, having lived the moral life of God, would be raised from the dead by God himself, so that there would be produced in him for all the world to see the principles of God manifestation and of resurrection from the dead. A sign in the height above, a sign in the depth beneath. Now, it is a strange thing when you start looking at the Emmanuel prophecy and you begin analyzing the contents, how wonderful it is that all the lines begin to integrate. For instance, you discover, as we talked this afternoon, you discover the fact that the prophet Isaiah was given a message. He was in his inauguration as a prophet, when he was commissioned by God to go and preach to the people. He was told to go and tell them two things. Number one, he was to tell them that in view of their repeated refusal to listen to the word of God and to be moved by what the word of God revealed, that God would punish them by a series of desolating judgments. They would be subjected to a series of exterminating judgments until the nation would be rooted out of the land. That was the first thing he was to tell them. The second thing he was to tell them was that although they were going to be the subject of this judgment, and although the nation would resemble a tree that had been cut down, yet just as a tree which is cut down and appears dead suddenly springs to life through a sucker that grows up out of the root of the tree, so God would preserve a holy seed, a small remnant of the nation. And out of this holy seed and the preservation of this holy seed, there would come the future glory of the nation in the kingdom of God. So that he was told, you've got two commissions, Isaiah. Go and tell the people, first of all, speed the spoil and haste the prey. Secondly, go and tell the people, the remnant shall return. This, of course, was in the year that King Uzziah died. And 16 years passed while Jotham occupied the throne. And Isaiah married. He settled down. He was a young man when he received that vision. A very young man, probably not more than 15, 16 years of age. A very young man when he received that vision. It's a good thing for young people to think about, because sometimes when you're 15 or 16, you think you're too young to accept responsibility. It's a good thing to remember that the great prophet Isaiah was a very young man when he first accepted the responsibility that was cast upon him, and that seized with the power of this responsibility which God cast upon him, he went out to do the work of God. Now, eventually, he married. He married a wife. She was the prophetess. And then he acquired a son. And what did he call his son? He called his son Shear Jashub. Why? Because that was a name reflective of the mercy of God. It said, and it meant, the remnant shall return. Although the nation will be subjected to these terrible, desolating judgments, although the nation will continue in its apostasy, and it will continue to refuse to yield to God the kind of service that God wants, Yet out of the loving mercy of God, out of the tenderness of the day spring from on high, he will cause a remnant to return. And the future of the nation will be assured out of what will develop from this remnant. And so he called his son, in true patriotic zeal, he called his son, the remnant shall return. And it was this son, the remnant shall return, that he took with him when he went out to appeal to Ahaz. Go and take thy son, Sheajasha. The remnant shall return. Go and remind the king of the mercy of God. Go and tell the king of what God intends to come upon this earth. Now that no matter what apostasy there is, what spiritual decay there is in the nation, the power of God and the purpose of God will remain supreme, and the nation will be preserved out of the preservation of this remnant. And so we discussed this afternoon the seventh chapter. And we discovered that the seventh chapter concludes with the theme concerning the salvation of a remnant, as indicated by the name Sheajasha. It was a name reflective of the goodness and the love and the mercy of God. It represented, however, but one side of Yahweh's character. The other side concerned his severity. And it is well to bear in mind, of course, that Isaiah's mission was a twofold mission. It wasn't a single mission. It was a twofold mission. First of all, there was to come exterminating judgments against the people who were faithless of the word of God. Secondly, it concerned the eventual salvation of the nation through the salvation of a remnant. In the nature of things, the remnant could not emerge until the purifying effect of the divine judgment had run its course. So the chapter, the eighth chapter, opens with Ma'ashal el Hashbaz. Now look what it says in chapter 8, verse 1. I doubt, brethren, whether you will find in the whole range of Scripture a chapter so interesting for the way in which it details a consecutive outline of world history as this chapter and the early verses of chapter 9. This chapter, I would suggest to you, contains an outline of world history in prophetic form. In this prophecy, which was delivered 7 centuries before Christ, between 7 and 8 centuries before Christ, you have a declaration of God's intention with the earth, reaching right down to our own day and beyond our own day until the kingdom itself is established. And it's extremely important, the essence of what is written in this chapter. So I ask you to be very careful and very, very determined in your attention tonight. We read in verse 1, Moreover Yahweh said unto me, Take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen, concerning Ma'ashal el Hashbaz. Now he says, moreover. And by that word he means, in addition to what has been said on the Sheajasha theme, I want you to consider this. Take unto thee a great roll. And Josephus tells us that the Hebrew word means a table of wood, stone or metal, on which anything is inscribed. It wasn't a table of wax. It was a table of wood, of stone, or of metal. Because what the prophet wanted to put before our eyes was this thought, that the momentous nature of what was about to be said was so important that it had to be chiseled onto a surface from which it could never be eradicated. Take thee something which will permanently endure the substance of the message which I'm about to communicate thee, but write it with a man's pen. What is inscribed, although it is indelible, concerns man. It does not concern Emmanuel. It does not concern the revelation of the deity. It concerns men. So write it with a man's pen. And write on it the term Ma'ashal el Hashbaz. A curious word, a long word, one that is very difficult to explain, to say, less difficult to explain. It means speed the spoil and haste the prey. Speed the spoil, haste the prey. Now, Isaiah has two sons. One of these sons is called Sheajasha, which means the remnant shall return. The other of these sons is called Ma'ashal el-Hashbaz, which means speed the spoil and haste the prey. There are two sons. On the one hand, there is Isaiah. On the other hand, there are his two sons. Two significant sons. You look in the 18th verse of the 8th chapter, and you find that Isaiah says, "Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from Yahweh of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Now, of course, this verse, and the verse preceding it, in verse 17, "I will wait upon Yahweh that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." Verse 17 and verse 18 are quoted by the Apostle Paul in the second chapter of Hebrews. And if you just turn to that for a moment, we'll see exactly what he means. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Now the 13th verse says, we're reading it from verse 11, speaking of God's purpose in Christ. The apostle writes and he says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee." And that, of course, is a citation from the 22nd Psalm, verse 22. "And again, I will put my trust in him." And that is a citation from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17, from the Septuagint, where it's rendered here, "I will look for him." And then he says, "And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." And now he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. So he takes Isaiah 8, verse 17, and Isaiah 8, verse 18, "Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me," and he adds, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And he's speaking of the victory wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. God said through Isaiah the prophet to Israel, "Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me are for signs and for wonders." They are significant sons. One is a son whose name speaks of mercy. The other is a son whose name speaks of judgment. One is a son whose name speaks of goodness. The other is a son whose name speaks of severity. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. But the reason why they are significant sons, and the reason why Isaiah says, "Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me are for signs and wonders," is because Isaiah realizes that in his own way, he represents a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his sons, inasmuch as they represent the goodness and the judgment, the goodness and the severity of God, they represent the ecclesia. Why, the very character of God itself consists of these two qualities, goodness and severity. You turn to the 34th chapter of Exodus. Have a look at it. Here is the name of God revealed to Moses. Moses asked that he might have revealed to him the name of God. And the record says, in verse 6 of the 34th chapter of Exodus, that Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed. He made a proclamation. And the proclamation concerns the name of Yahweh. Yahweh. Yahweh El. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving transgression, iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, and to the third and fourth generation. And Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 9 adds the words, of them that hate me. Here is the very name of God, which means judgment and mercy. Mercy and judgment, goodness and severity. God is merciful, but he was not going to clear the guilty. They're going to be judged. Why, the very essence of our hope, we speak of the reconciliation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The very basis upon which the individual who is in sin turns from his sin and finds reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is by these two principles, judgment and mercy. You look in Romans chapter 3, and verse 26. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, one of the most glorious verses in the whole range of Scripture on the subject of the atonement, Paul says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that God declared in him his righteousness. To declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That he might first of all be vindicated, be shown to be a God of judgment. And that secondly, being shown to be a God of judgment, his law being upheld and shown to be all that is good and right and pure and holy, then there might be extended to men who are prepared to submit to him forgiveness of sins, that they might be justified. That he might be just first of all, and his justice being declared, that he might extend mercy to us in forgiving us our sins and thus justify us. That he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So that the very name of God, the very means by which the individual comes to God, is all involved in, first of all, a recognition of the supremacy of God. We must, first of all, be brought to a realization of the supremacy of God. Flesh must be put down, and deity alone must be exalted. The glory of God must be extolled. The honor of God must be upheld. The holiness of God must be paraded and must be held up for all the world to see. And if we are prepared to do that, if we are prepared to step aside from our own selfish aims and aspirations, if we are prepared to put flesh down and to honour God, not seeking our own ways but his, then he is prepared to forgive us our sins, but not otherwise. He is not a father who is prepared to forgive his wayward children their sins unless his wayward children are prepared to forsake their sins, to first of all confess their sins and then to forsake them. And this is all involved in the name Sheer Jashab and Marshal Al-Hazbaz. First of all, the judgment of God, and secondly, the mercy of God. And so God is shown in all his ways to be exact and to be clear and to be fair and equitable and to be uncompromising and not to deal with one generation as he is not prepared to deal with another generation. He's completely consistent in all his ways. He was like that in the Old Testament. He's like it in the apostolic age. He's still like it. And these are the principles upon which reconciliation to God is based. So when the prophet was told to take a man's stylus, something with which he could chisel into metal or stone, something that would be enduring, it concerned Maashal al-Hashbaz, the second of Isaiah's two significant sons. And I want you to come with me as we travel through this chapter and analyze the basis upon which these lessons are continuously reinforced. He says, I took unto me faithful witnesses to record. Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Now there's an interesting combination. He said, I took two faithful witnesses. They're called faithful witnesses, men of faith. One of them is called Uriah, which means, of course, the flame of Yahweh. And the flame of Yahweh is, of course, suggestive of judgment. And the other is called Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah. And Zechariah means whom Yahweh remembers. And Jeberechiah means whom Yahweh blesses. Yahweh blesses whom he remembers. And that is a name expressive of the mercy of God. Even the witnesses in this transaction respect the principles of the judgment and mercy of God, the goodness and the severity of the eternal increate. And then you read in verse 3 of how Isaiah's second son was born. He says, I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said Yahweh to me, call his name Maya Shalal Hashbaz. And verse 4, we read, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now I want you to make an interesting comparison, if you will. Just turn your Bibles back to the 7th chapter in verse 16. It is sometimes suggested, of course, that the name Maya Shalal Hashbaz is there as the sort of prototype of the Emmanuel, as the Emmanuel is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you, in all humility, that that is wrong. That Maya Shalal Hashbaz does not stand to us in the record as the prototype of Emmanuel. That prototype is to be found in the person of Hezekiah, the son of Abijah, the wife of Ahaz. Maya Shalal Hashbaz is there to serve a different purpose. And if you look at the 7th chapter, verse 16, you will notice different words. They're speaking of the Emmanuel and the approximate, and the proximate Emmanuel, if a proximate Emmanuel existed. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that now abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The expression, the land that thou abhorrest, means the coalition between Syria and Israel, or Ephraim, which for the purpose of their confrontation with Judah had decided or agreed to become one. And as such, it was the land that Ahaz abhorred. It was one land, but it had two kings. One was the king of Syria, who was Rezin. The other was the king of Israel, who was Pekah the son of Remaliah, referred to rather scathingly in this prophecy as the son of Remaliah, almost as though his name is so obnoxious that it's not a name to be even introduced into the text, if we can only refer to him as the son of Remaliah, so evil is he. The land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings, both Syria and Israel will be overthrown before this child reaches maturity. In other words, before he becomes the son of the covenant. Before he reaches the age of 12 years. You know, of course, in the case of the Lord Jesus, that at 12 years he came in contact with the temple because he was in his 13th year, which was the year, of course, when Ishmael, at the institution of circumcision, was circumcised. Because God wanted to portray in the element of the thing called circumcision that it was intended to signify the cutting off of the flesh from the time of puberty through to the time of senility. And Abraham himself was then 99 years old. So that when a boy became 12 years of age, when he was in his 13th year, he was introduced to the temple. He became a son of the covenant. Or in the language of the Hebrew nation, he became a son of the precepts. He was then at the age when he knew the difference between right and wrong, because he'd come to the age when puberty had also arrived, and he knew for the first time what much of life was all about. He was at the point where he could, for the first time in his life, make proper distinctions between things. So here in chapter 7, verse 16, it says, before the child reaches that age, the land will be deprived of both her kings. But you come over to the 8th chapter of Isaiah in verse 4, and it says, before the child shall acknowledge the cry, my father, my mother. Before he can speak his first words, the first words that a Hebrew child ever spoke, the first word he ever spoke was, my father. Abba, 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 my father. They were the first words that a Hebrew child ever spoke. Before the child shall say, Abba, father. The land, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away by the king of Samaria. So it follows, as a matter of course, that the Emmanuel referred to in verse 16 cannot be Mea Shalom Ashbaz in chapter 8, verse 4. And that being so, the evidence for the Emmanuel in its proximate meaning, having reference to Hezekiah, the son of Abijah, the wife of Ahaz, assumes almost enormous proportions. And the very flow of the prophecy, the way in which the prophecy is balanced, almost demands it. And then you read in verses 5 to 8 of the rejection of tranquility. The nation wanted tranquility. It abhorred the terrible warring factions which were sending their armies across the nation of Israel. How they were uprooting the trees and denuding the land of its grain and reducing the people to poverty. But the prophet points out to them that the problem lay in the fact that they themselves had rejected tranquility. Tranquility is a state of mind which comes to a person when that person has decided to put his lot in, throw his lot in with God. When a person exists to whom the being of God is an indispensable reality, when a person can walk through life feeling that he walks overshadowed by the power of God and that God is there at his right hand and on his left to guide him through all the vicissitudes of life and to bring him to the haven of rest which God has promised will be available in the end, when that takes place, then a person has rest within himself. When a person rejects the concept of the presence of God in his life, that person can only have terror, upheaval, dismay, alarm, and all the difficulties and the problems of life heap down upon that person and make life for that person extremely difficult. You read in verse 5, Yahweh spake also unto me, saying, forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, Yahweh bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. And what the prophet, of course, is endeavoring to do is to put before them the idea of a contrast. On the one hand, here is the gentle waters of Siloam. There is that little spring called Gion, the little spring which bubbles up from the bottom of Mount Zion and which feeds its waters spasmodically, but sometimes with a luxuriant flow, into the Siloam Aqueduct. There is the water which goes through the Siloam Aqueduct and finds itself eventually into the wall of the city of Jerusalem, into the pool of Siloam. Here is a spring which bubbles up, and an aqueduct which flows silently underneath the earth. And is there not because any man made it, it's because God made it. It's part of the still, small voice of God. It's part of the mercies of God, which we see when we open our eyes every morning, which we didn't do a thing to provide, but which are there because His mercies are renewed day by day. And here is a people who was lost to the element called thankfulness. They were not thankful. They were not prepared to rest in the Lord. They were not prepared to open their eyes upon all the benefits which Yahweh out of His goodness has so lavishly heaped upon them. But instead, they were acting as though they were important. And in their rejection, they were rejecting the waters of Siloah, the waters of Shiloh that go softly. Now, Shiloh, of course, means rest or tranquility, according to Cassinius. And it comes from the same root, in fact, and it's a similar word to the word Siloam. These people reject the waters of Shiloh. These people reject tranquility. And Siloam, of course, in the 9th chapter of John, verse 7, was the pool to which Jesus sent the blind man, and who, when he'd washed his face in the pool of Siloam, he came again seeing. It was as though God was saying that this is reflective of the Word of God, which enables the individual, once he applies himself, to no longer walk in darkness, but to see the light of God. So that the lamp of God can be a light unto his ways and a lamp unto his paths. Here were people, virtually, who had rejected the Word of God. And so the result is that instead of having this small, silent, official, pool of Siloam, which bubbled up its waters from almost the centre of the earth, underneath Mount Zion, the result is that they are to be visited by that turbulent river, the river Euphrates, the turbulent Assyria River. And the river Euphrates would overflow its banks. It would send forth its floods into the land. The stretching forth of its wings would fill the breadth of the land. And by the stretching forth of its wings, it means its marauding armies. The marauding armies of the Assyrians would range themselves throughout the length and breadth of the land. And it would reach, as said the prophet, it would reach the neck. And what was the neck? Well, the neck, of course, is the part of the body upon which rests the head. And where was the head of Judah resting? The head of Judah was resting in Jerusalem. It was a prophecy which, of course, was the gain fulfillment. When Sennacherib came down from his fastness later on, during the reign of Hezekiah, when he came down from his fastness out of the north, when one by one 46 of the fenced cities of Judah fell beneath the juggernaut of Gentile power, and when the blasphemous Rabshakeh stood before the walls of Jerusalem and demanded of King Hezekiah that he submit to the power of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, it shall reach to the midst of the neck, which of course it did under Sennacherib. And you can read through the 10th chapter of Isaiah, as we will be doing later on in one of our studies. And you can read from the 28th to the 34th verse, and you can follow town by town the southward lunge of Sennacherib, the destroyer of the Gentiles, as he comes down for the purpose of wreaking the divine vengeance against the people who are apostate of the things of God, but his righteous king Hezekiah has held up a prisoner inside Jerusalem. Now this is the terrible crisis which is facing the people at the time when Isaiah gives his prophecy in the days of Ahaz. And he wants to warn them, and he wants to tell them that there is no confederacy against Yahweh. You might seem at times that you're on your own. It might seem at times that you're faced with extraordinarily difficult circumstances. Nobody knows the problems that some people have to go through, that people have to suffer sometimes. Sometimes when a person gets up in a day, he says, I wonder how I'm going to survive today. So great seem the problems, the mass difficulties that are facing that person. Yet if we care to reflect upon it in this very thing we are considering today, what Yahweh is saying is that there is no confederacy against him. There is no amassing of human power. There is no gathering together of human power that is of any good whatever against the power of Yahweh. And in verses 9 and 10, he makes the point. He says, associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken to pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, put your garment, put your armor on, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us. And that's what Emmanuel means. God is with us. You turn to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the true Emmanuel. It says in verse 22 and 23, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now here the prophet says that there is no confederacy against Yahweh. There were two confederacies associated in this political crisis, this military crisis, if you like. On the one hand, there was the military confederacy of Syria and Israel. On the other hand, there was the military confederacy of Judah and Assyria. And no matter which the confederacy, no matter what association was made with the human confederacy, it would not stand. And of course, the language which the... You've got to remember that the prophets, since they were members of the schools of the prophets, were intimately associated with the Word of God. They were students of the Word of God. They read the Law of Moses, and they read the Psalms, and they read each other's writings, and they followed them very closely, and they were very interested in what the Law and what the Psalms and what the other prophets had to say. They were adepts when it came to understanding the history of Israel as it was revealed in the divine writings. Men like Hezekiah, men like Isaiah, were people whose meat and whose drink was to do the will of God. And they searched the Word of God diligently to find out what the Word of God contained. And even though they spake under inspiration. Quite frequently, the words of inspiration which came out of them were words of the Word of God which they had in their own private time, in their own private study, assimilated. And so it was here, in verses 9 and 10, the prophet uses some words which indicate the character of his study. It indicates the type of his reading. He'd obviously been reading from the second psalm. Because this is the psalm which says, the kings of the earth have set themselves. Why do the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves, and then incredulously against Yahweh, and against his anointed. The psalm which says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, I will declare the decree. Yahweh hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. This is the language of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. No confederacy against Yahweh will stand. And the reason why it will not stand, as he says, is because of Emmanuel. It's because God has purposed something in Emmanuel. It's because he is going to produce a son. God is going to be manifested in a son. And it's because he is going to be manifested in a son that every human artifice, that every human plan, that everything which exalts itself against the knowledge of God is going to be brought down and is going to be humbled in the dust of the earth. And this is the thing which is revealed to us. When he says, no confederacy will stand against Yahweh, and everything which stands against him will be put down. It will be defeated. And so the prophet is told to stand aside from these confederacies. You speak of Christadelphians being conscientious objectors. Well, I can imagine that the prophet Isaiah, if he was a loyal son of the children of Israel, when he saw these Assyrians coming down, when he saw these men of Israel and these men of Syria coming down against the nation of Judah, and he saw poor little Judah there, surrounded by enemies on the right hand and the left, in front of it and behind it. Not one of them at all sympathetic, but every one of them. Immediately, Judah shows one element of weakness, determined to rise in there and to crush it to death. You can imagine that a man sees with a spirit of patriotism, such as was in the heart of the prophet Isaiah, he would have said, well, I'm not going to stand for this. The law allows me to take up arms. Why, the law of Moses specifically says that the only time a man is exempted from arms is in the first 12 months of married life. I'm going to take hold of my arms and I'm going to defend the nation. But what does God say? No, he says, you don't defend the nation. This is a matter of divine judgment. You look what he says in verses 11 and 12. He says, Yahweh spake unto me, for Yahweh spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Yahweh wanted to impress his prophet. He wanted to forcibly impress the prophet Isaiah. So he says, Yahweh spake unto me with a strong hand. I want to be very firm about this, Isaiah. He instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. That is, that I should not imitate them. That I should not be moved by the spirit of nationalism by which this people are moved who seek to defend themselves on this occasion. I should stand aside altogether. The prophet is told to stand aside. He says, say ye not a confederacy to them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Do not be affected by the same pressures which affect them. Neither fear ye their fear. Do not fall prey to the same fears as they do. It would have been easy for the prophet in the prevailing political circumstances to have been caught up with the movement of his times, to have felt the fears and the aspirations of the nation, to be moved with the passionate patriotism of a man who loved his own country and his own people. But to do so whilst neglecting the obvious declaration of the will of God as to what was about to happen would have been a violation of trust in Yahweh, in whose hands alone the future rests. And it's from this point that Isaiah is given under God what we would call a pattern for world history. And I want you to follow me, brethren, as I go through these verses, and I'm going to show you how the prophet was given a pattern for world history. It is one of the most majestic prophecies, not only because of its detail, but also because of the orderly precision in which the plan of God through the ages is set forth in wonderful precision. First of all, in verses 13 and 14, we have before us prophesied the ministry of Christ, Sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense, to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He says, you sanctify Yahweh himself, because Yahweh is eventually going to prove to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the nations of Israel. Now these verses are momentous ones because they reveal Christ as our Savior or as our destroyer. You either accept the Lord Jesus Christ as the stone that God has set before you, and you put your trust in him, or that stone will one day roll upon you and destroy you. And you turn to the New Testament, turn to Paul's first epistle to Peter, chapter 2, verse 8, and you'll discover this verse quoted in its application. He says that Jesus Christ, verse 7, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. The stone of which it was written in Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builder disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, it's the same stone referred to in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. He's the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even of them which stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The same verse is quoted with another verse from Isaiah in the 9th chapter of Romans and verse 33. It's quoted in the 21st chapter of Matthew, verse 44. Look at that. See the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ himself takes these words in his mouth and allies them with another prophecy concerning the stone cut out of the mountains without hands, that is to smite the image representation of the kingdom of men upon its feet before grinding its constituent parts to powder. Matthew chapter 1, chapter 21, verse 44. He says, verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but upon whomsoever it will fall, it will grind him to powder. Here is a section of the prophecy which reveals to us the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you go through the New Testament, so you find these verses repeated. At 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, they're quoted in such a way in order to point out to them, that Peter might point out to those of his readers at that time, that they were in desperate danger. The same desperate danger that affected the children of Israel because of their failure to repose in God in the time of Isaiah the prophet was the type of danger that was faced by the readers of Peter's first epistle because of their failure to heed the word of God should they fail to heed it. And so he quotes these verses from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13, 14. And then in verse 15 of the 8th chapter of Isaiah, having already directed us to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us a verse in which he says that Christ would be rejected by the Jews. The Jews would reject Jesus Christ. Verse 15. It says, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Many of them shall stumble and befall. See, because they refused to accept the stone, they would be ground to powder. You take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as they are recorded in the 20th chapter of Luke. In the 20th chapter of Luke, at verses 17 and 18, you find there expressed a divine commentary upon the significance of these verses and those of Daniel, and also the words of the psalmist in Psalm 118, verse 22. There we read, he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. The same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. There is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied in verses 13-14. Here is the testimony that certain people would reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and in their rejection of him would be ground to powder, as indeed the Jewish polity was in AD 70. When the Romans sent their legions and surrounded Jerusalem, and Jerusalem became virtually a city which was under siege, ringed by a ring of crucifixes. And then, because the prophet is giving to us a panorama of world history before it happens in prophetic form, he wants to tell us about the cessation of the law of Moses. He wants to tell us, before it happens, 7 or 8 centuries before it happens, about the selection of apostles who would carry forth the work of the prophet in carrying the word of God to the Gentiles and to the children of Israel. And so he says in verse 16 of the 8th chapter of Isaiah, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. Bind up the testimony. Now when it says bind up the testimony, the word means to compress. It doesn't mean to preserve the law. He means to restrict the law, to compress the law, to hold the law in. It is not preservation of the law that he has in mind here, it's restriction or containment of the law. You read the Gospel accounts, the 19th chapter of John, verse 7, you read how that the law was used for the purpose of crucifying the Lord of glory in much the same way that Ahaz used the law of God for the purpose of rejecting obedience to God. Those who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ took hold of the law of God and they used it to crucify him. So he says, you bind up the law. That means compress it. Here was something which proved, St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, it was a ministration of death. It aimed to be a ministration of life, but it proved to be, in fact, a ministration of death. At the same time as the law was sealed or locked up in the reading of the law, the true testimony, however, was preserved amongst the disciples. You read the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in such passages as John chapter 6 and verse 27, where he says, labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Bind up the law, he says. Compress the law, and then seal it amongst my disciples. Seal the instruction of God amongst disciples. How are you going to seal the instruction of God? They came to the Lord Jesus Christ and they said, what must we do that we might work the works of God? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That is the work of God. A full, wholehearted assent to the principles of the existence of the deity, first of all. A full understanding of what the deity requires of us. A loving affection of the deity, as we feel his presence in our lives. A determination to carry into living reality these principles of the law. These are the things of God. This is true belief. What must we do that we might work the works of God? This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. You take the Lord Jesus Christ as the barometer of your spiritual growth, and then you seek to emulate it. Not only in what you think, not only in what you feel, but in what you do in all situations of life. So that on the one hand, we find that just as the prophet had prophesied, there would be a cessation of the law. So there would be a sealing of the instruction of God among certain people. They would be sealed. And so, you read in the commentaries of the Apostle Paul, the letters that he wrote, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, you read of the ecclesia as the pillar and ground of the truth. You find the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ saying that it is the holder of the key of knowledge, Matthew 16, verse 19. You find the ecclesia described as the associates of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 7. He is called the associates of the holder of the key of David. On the one hand, the law is abolished. On the other hand, the testimony of Yahweh is preserved in the apostles and in the apostolic writings, and in those who subsequently follow the advice of God as it is revealed through his holy apostles and prophets. And so we see how that line by line this prophecy has been fulfilled. And then turning back to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17, we find the next element of the prophecy concerns the casting off of Jewry. God said he was going to cast off Jewry from being a nation. He says, verse 17, "And I will wait upon Yahweh that hideth his face in the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." I will wait upon Yahweh that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. He doesn't call it the house of Israel. He calls it the house of Jacob, the house of the supplanter, because Jacob means supplanter. And he says, "I will hide my face from the house of Israel." And brethren, I want to arrest your attention on this point. I want you to stop for a moment and think. The prophet Isaiah had received the commission. He had received the commission in rather momentous circumstances. He had seen a vision of Yahweh of hosts glorified, Christ and the saints glorified in splendor, in immortal splendor inside the temple. He was in vision. And when he saw this, he was terribly impressed with a sense of his own unworthiness. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I walk in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen Yahweh of hosts." Now, it's rather peculiar, the expression that he uses. "For I am a man of unclean lips." What does it bring to your mind? There is one thing that it brings to your mind, and it's this. That under the law of Moses, the person who was a leper, who was subjected to the terrible scourge of leprosy, had to wear a covering over his upper lip. And he had to go about saying, so Leviticus chapter 13, verses 44 to 46 tells us, he had to go about saying, "Unclean, unclean." And his dwelling had to be outside the camp, because by law he was held to be unfit for human company. He was not only unfit for human company, but his very breath, the very thing that came out of his mouth, was unclean. And immediately Isaiah saw this tremendous vision of Yahweh of hosts, panoplied in splendor. He was seized with a sense of his own unworthiness. And he said, "I'm a leper." And as a matter of fact, he said, the whole nation is a nation of lepers. They're all unclean. We're all affected by the terrible sins that we commit, the things which emerge from our bodies, the very expressions of our mouth are nothing else but a mass of putrefaction, of disobedience to the things of God, of unexampled disobedience to the things that are purity and goodness. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. And in this very prophecy, in the 8th chapter of Isaiah, it says, "I will wait upon Yahweh that hideth his face." The leper was supposed to hide his face. And because the leper was held to be unclean, then his dwelling had to be outside the camp. because he was so unclean that Yahweh refused to look upon him. Yahweh, in type, hid his face from the leper. And when he says, and I will wait for him, I will wait upon Yahweh that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, he's saying, the house of Jacob is a leprous house. And of course, under the law of the leprous house, the law of the house had to be shut up and then inspected by the priest. And if the leprosy was still found in it, its walls had to be scraped, and its infected stains had to be removed, and new stains had to be replaced in it. And then it was inspected again after a period. And if on the second inspection it still contained leprosy, the whole house was torn down, and it was removed into an unclean place. Just as Israel, on the second inspection, after their return under Zerubbabel and Joshua, although they had new stands, see, the very walls were scraped. The infected stands were removed. They were taken away. New stands were brought back, historically, into the house of Israel. And when on the second inspection, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to his house, and he said, so the record in Luke says, if only thou hadst known, at least in this thy days, the things that belong to thy peace. Here was the priest who came to his house and inspected his house. And when he found the house was leprous, God sent his armies, his servants, the Romans, Matthew 22, verse 7. God sent his armies, tore down that house and carried it piecemeal out amongst the Gentiles into an unclean place. What a tremendous lesson from the Lord of Moses. The fate of Israel. Israel was leprous. Leprous from head to foot. Leprous because it failed to yield to God with its mind the things of truth. Leprous because its affections were not geared to following enthusiastically the things of the truth. Leprous because all of its actions were found in those things which are a denial of the basic heritage of the sons and daughters of light. And that in those circumstances, it was inevitable that the house should be removed and that the people of Israel should be carted away and dumped in an unclean place amongst the Gentiles. And so he says, I will wait upon Yahweh that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, because the house of Jacob is leprous. And Yahweh refuses to look upon a leprous house. And he says, and I will look unto him. And then you read of the establishment of the ecclesias. Israel is rejected. What has happened to the truth? Has the truth been rejected? Did God intend the truth to be rejected because Israel was rejected? Certainly not. It was not the intention of Yahweh that the truth would be rejected. There had to be fresh work done there. Fresh ecclesias had to be established. The truth had to be rejuvenated. People had to maintain the principles of divine truth. And so in the 18th verse we read, behold, I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel. From Yahweh opposing the dwellers in Mount Zion. Now the I, of course, in the primary sense, is Isaiah. And Isaiah means the salvation of Yahweh. And as such, it's a name reflective of the word Joshua, Yahshua, Jesus. Yahweh will save. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. As we read in Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, Shia Jasha, names reflective of the judgment and the mercy of God, of the goodness and severity of God. Names reflective of the people who are to be found within the ecclesias of the living God. People who respect in their own lives the principles of divine judgment and the principles of divine mercy. People who are prepared to confess their sins before God and to seek unto His mercy, to uphold His dignity and His authority and to wait upon His goodness, hoping for the revelation of the day of divine mercy, when they shall be found with their Lord endued with the precious gift of immortality. And so, what you have here is the formation of the Ecclesians. But then the prophecy doesn't end there. He goes on to speak about the development of the dreadful power of Rome. In verse 19, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead?" Here are words descriptive of the mystical power of Rome, the abode of familiar spirits. Now the Hebrew word, of course, for familiar spirit is the Hebrew word ob, O-B-E, ob. And literally, in Hebrew, it simply means a bottle. But it means a bottle of skin, because in those days, bottles were made of the skins of animals. A bottle of skin, and sometimes they were made of the stomachs of animals. And hence, from the idea of a bottle made of skin or made of the stomach of an animal, it refers to, by development, a necromancer. That is to say, a soothsayer who evokes the names of the dead by incantations and by magical songs in order to give answers concerning future or doubtful things. And it's a rather peculiar thing about the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that when the Greeks chose a word to translate this Hebrew word ob, they use the word ongastromuthoi. Now the word ongastromuthoi, you find it in such English words as gastric. You know what a gastric complaint is? A stomach complaint, isn't it? Ongastromuthoi simply means, literally, to speak from the belly, or to speak from the stomach. And it's a word which in Greek literally means ventriloquists. Because ventriloquists in ancient days commonly abused their art of inwardly speaking for magical purposes. The witch of Endor that you meet in 1 Samuel chapter 28, it says, where Samuel says, "Bring me up Samuel." The word is ongastromuthoi, because she was a ventriloquist. And she affirmed to bring up Samuel by the aid of ventriloquism. She had what is called ob, or familiar spirit, or ongastromuthoi. And she, in common with the rest of her breed, was a necromancer. That is to say, she followed necromancy, which is the art of revealing future events by calling up and questioning the spirits of the dead. Here are people who are afflicted with ob, and they are called wizards that mutter and peep. It's a peculiar word, yudihuni. And it means a knowing one, especially a conjurer. Here is one who is guilty of sleight of hand, who is going to do all sorts of tricks. He wants to impress upon you his sense of power, but whose power is only, when it's all said and done, a mask, a parade. He's going to impose upon you all sorts of heathen dogma and ideas. Ideas like the doctrine of the immortal soul. Ideas like the supernatural devil. All these different ideas are the playthings of Rome, the things by which she keeps the people who are in vassalage to her ignorance and superstition, she keeps them in chains. And all this was prophesied in the 19th verse, "When they shall say unto you, sink unto them that have familiar spirits, and the wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God? Should people who are alive seek unto those who are dead? Yet if you go for instruction into a Roman Catholic church today, not to say one of the Protestant daughters of the Roman harlot, if you go into one of the places today for the purpose of instruction, the very first thing that they will teach you is the doctrine of the immortal soul. And the second thing that they will teach you is the doctrine of the Trinity. And the third thing that they will teach you is the Immaculate Mary, the Queen of Heaven. Because in their theology, she replaces Christ as intercessor. These are the dogmas of the familiar spirits, the wizards that mutter and peep. It is rather remarkable, I would submit, that in this outstanding prophecy, you have here set forth the development of Rome. And then, the very next step, in exactly the place where you would expect to find it, you find in verse 20 a picture of religious controversy. There is the controversy which takes place as the ecclesia faces Rome. There is the power of Rome, tremendous, awe-inspiring, majestic in the paganism of its superstition. There is the ecclesia, small, few in number, oftentimes quarrelling amongst themselves. Quarrelling because perhaps it is in the nature of things that we must endeavour to fight hard for the things that we hold. We must seek to win and to hold those things. And we must, by means of argument and by persuasion and by debate, cling desperately to the things of the truth. And here is the spirit of religious controversy which followed the development of the apostasy under Rome in verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And here is the spirit of religious controversy. If they speak not according to this word, well, apparently some people are speaking according to this word and some people are not speaking according to this word. And the prophet utters his judgment upon them, and he said, in the field of religious controversy which must take place, as the ecclesia faces the paganism of the Roman harlot, then, he says, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Or as the Hebrew said, it is because there is no morning for them. It is because they locked up in the paganism and the superstition of their own ignorance, and a people to whom in the end will be denied the very thing of resurrection from the dead. They might look for mourning, but there will be no mourning for them. Their very ignorance takes them out of the way of divine light. And when the darkness of the tomb covers them, then all that happens in their future is that the worms feed on them. And then, in verses 21 and 22, you find a picture of Israel in persecution as Israel faces Rome. It says, and they shall pass through the land hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold darkness and trouble and darkness. Dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. They shall be driven to darkness. Very interesting to read the translation of the RSV on this point. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Here was Israel wandering through the world. Israel rejecting Emmanuel. Israel rejecting the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And as they think upon their fate, they look up to heaven and they curse their God and they curse their King. They shake their hand at heaven and they look upon the earth and they see distress and darkness. And the word distress is a very interesting word. If you pursue it, you'll find it's the Hebrew word tsara. And it's the word which is used of the female adversary of Hannah, the wife of Elkanah. You read that Elkanah had two wives. One was called Peninnah. Peninnah means red coral. And coral, red coral, is formed from the calcareous skeletons of animals of low organization. And Hannah is a name which means grace. There's a name which means death, and there's a name which means life. And death had plenty of children, and life had none. Until God gave life, life. When the barren, who bore no children, bore a child, Samuel, by the decree of God. And in the first book of Samuel, Hannah speaks of my adversary, and it's the word Zara. Here is a female adversary, the woman of the flesh, the Jezebel, in all her pagan adornment. Here's Israel, looking up to heaven, cursing their God as king, looking on the earth, and what does she see facing her? She sees the paramour of the seven hills. She sees the satanic hierarchy of the seven hills facing her. Rome and all its viciousness, down through the ages, has presented itself before the children of Israel, has blamed Israel for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And has demanded because of that, that every Israelite who refuses to become a Catholic will be burned at the stake or hung, drawn and quartered, or confined in ghettos, or subjected to every evil torture that the imagination of evil man can contrive. And this has been the history of Israel from that day until this. And then the prophet sweeps onward. And in chapter 9 and verse 1, we read, "Nevertheless the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation." But those are words which properly belong at the end of chapter 8. And they should be translated as in the RV, "But there shall be no gloom to her that was in anguish." It is the assurance of victory to those who accept faith in God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what the words do is offer a contrast between the gloom of those who rejected Emmanuel and those who, like the first century Jerusalem ecclesia, suffered for his sake and thereby find ultimate fulfillment. Now I'm just going to trespass to the extent of a few minutes, brethren and sisters, in order to make a point. I want to take you through, very briefly, through a few verses of chapter 9, and I want to show you how that this prophecy, which we have been considering, is detailed and comprehensive, and it reaches right forward unto our own day. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we read concerning how, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously affect her by way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And whilst this is certainly true of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his first advent, it is more singularly true and more in keeping with the context of chapter 9 that it belongs to his second advent. So what we have seen here portrayed virtually is the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 3, we have a picture of Israel's restoration when the Lord Jesus Christ is back in the earth, where he says, "Thou hast multiplied the nation. Thou hast increased the joy." If we can take the reading of the margin, "They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Here is Israel, restored and the ecclesia glorified. On the one hand, you have the glorification of the ecclesia, the joy they joy before thee as a joy in harvest, as they rejoice who divide the spoil. At the same time, as God has increased, multiplied the nation, and increased the joy. On the one hand, there is the restoration of the nation. On the other hand, there is the glorification of the ecclesia. And then in verses 4 and 5, you have Armageddon. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Here is language which is descriptive of the Battle of Armageddon, which we shall consider in more detail on our next study session. And finally, to complete the picture, in verses 9, 6 and 7, we have the picture of Emmanuel, who is the King of Peace. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. This is scrabbling in the dirt outside Jerusalem, trying to secure Jerusalem.